I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. I'm going to be reading today a rather sad tale. Genesis 15, of course, was a wonderful triumph of faith. There, you remember that Abraham was awakened. He was led outside by God and shown the stars in the skies and given that assurance that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the skies themselves. And then, of course, he believed the promise of God. He had no outward evidence that these things would happen, but the Lord did indeed bring them to pass. And what a wonderful thing that was, to believe God on his promises and then to walk with him. But then in 16, we see this failure of faith that we're going to read about, a very sad setback, and one that has had long ripples through time, repercussions in history, and bad ones at that. So hopefully we'll learn an important lesson from it. But in the meantime, let's turn our attention now to the God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as I preach from your word today, I pray that you would help me to open it up rightly. I pray that there would be nothing that I say that goes against your word. I know, O Lord, that without your help, I can never hope to exposit, and certainly I cannot hope to apply this word to your people. You must do that work, Lord. I can reach ears, but only you can reach hearts. We are dealing, O Lord, we know, with a very somber subject and one that affects us today. The belief that by sinful means we can bring about good ends. We know that that's not true, but yet it lingers with us and has since the fall. I pray then, Lord, that you would disabuse us of that notion through your word and that you would help us to turn our attention to doing your work your way instead. Now, Lord, please be with us. Be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand shall against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she who called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here, of course, we see the problem of a failure to trust completely in the Lord. We know that when the Lord had come to Abram and had said to him that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, although that seemed impossible, he had believed that the Lord would do that. Now we see, unfortunately, a desire to bring about the Lord's promise in the world's ways. And often, as we shall see, when we try to do that, we do not create the wonderful outcome that we hope for. More often than not, what happens when we use sinful methods to achieve good things is that nothing good comes of it, and more problems occur as a result. Ishmael was not the son of the promise, whom the Lord had promised would be the one from whom the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent would come. As we shall see, Ishmael went on to become the source of the Arab peoples, and thus we see here the beginning of the long-lasting conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis, and indeed between the Arabs and the rest of the world. In Islam, for instance, it is Ishmael whom Abraham is commanded to sacrifice on Mount Moriah, not Isaac. There's a change in the narrative that occurs within the Quran, but we know rather that Ishmael was not the son of the promise, but rather that although the Lord blessed Hagar and blessed Ishmael with many children, the ultimate outcome of the decision that they made here was not good. Now, we note that a non-inspired commentator, somebody who's writing a myth, somebody who, for instance, was writing a book like the Quran, which seeks to cover over any of the problems or sins that the patriarchs committed, probably would not have included chapter 16. We would have simply had this note that Ishmael comes along. Oh, that's nice. He would have been praised and so on, and nothing would have been said about the means by which he was conceived and so on. We would have gone from faith to faith, so to speak. But here we see, unfortunately, warts and all, once again, the failures of the patriarchs and their generation. And it should be to us a warning, brothers and sisters, to beware. We think we stand, lest we fall. Lord knows that we are a people who are afflicted with the vestiges of sin, even after our regeneration. Even though we know that Abram was a man of faith, that he was justified, yet he was not a man who was no longer susceptible to sin, and neither was Sarai. We have seen the faith of Abram, obviously, in Genesis up till here, starting with verse 12. But what of Sarah, or Sarai at this point in time? What should we say of her? Well, we know that Sarai had journeyed with Abram throughout the lands. She also had left her family and her safety. She was a woman who had faith to a degree in the Lord and his promises. She was not a faithless woman. She, too, lived a life of dependence upon the Lord. She had to, for she was always in consequences or places where she had to depend totally upon the Lord and his protection. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament praises her, calling her an exemplar of faith to the Jewish Christians he was writing to. In 1 Peter 3:5, he says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So Sarah is given as an example for Christian women. If she had been an unregenerate individual, she would not have been listed, neither would she have been mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. In Egypt, previously, we saw that it was Abraham, or Abram at this point, not Sarai, who led them into danger. And he told her, of course, to go ahead and lie to the Egyptians, to say that she was his sister and not his wife. She was not the one who was immediately culpable for the sin. Unfortunately, she obeyed her husband in that. We know, and this should be some principle that's ingrained within us, that whenever somebody tells us to lie, even though it is a parent or a husband, a wife, we must not obey a command to sin. We ought to obey God rather than man. So Sarai should not have gone along with her husband, Abram, at that moment, but she did, unfortunately. But here, in these verses, it's simply impossible to ignore the fact that after 10 years of faithfully walking with Abram wherever he went, that she is the one now who is leading them into sin and error. It seems impossible that Abram had not related the promises of God, especially the promises of God to give him an heir and eventually to make him into the head of a mighty nation. This must have been a topic of their discussion in their tent on a regular basis. And she seems to have believed that promise. We see them going from being rather content, perhaps too content, not to have heirs. He points out that the one who is destined to inherit his prophecy is Eliezer, one of his servants. But then we see this desire now on their part to fulfill the promises of the Lord, or to have them fulfilled in their life. And unfortunately, it's at this point that Sarai says, okay, if this is going to happen, it has to happen by us doing something other than the natural way that children are conceived. Sarai was not silly. We have this weird notion that, you know, people in ages prior to ours were essentially like a bunch of preschoolers running around in the wilderness. They had no idea how biology works. No, Sarai was quite aware of the fact that after menopause, women do not normally bear children. Her childbearing years were over. And so she thinks to herself, okay, if we're going to have a child from Abram, it's going to have to be somebody other than me who has that child. And so Abram ends up, of course, getting Hagar pregnant. Now, this was not like David's sin with Bathsheba. It was something initiated by Sarai in an attempt to surmount what seemed to her insurmountable problems. She accepted that it was not the Lord's will to give her children. But here's the error. She accepted that it was not the Lord's will to give her children, but she did not think up till now, up till a certain point. She was not patient with the Lord. The Lord had promised that a seed would be coming, and she did not believe that it could come from her. There are times when the Lord says to us, where we cry out to him, and his answer to us is wait. It is not yet the time for these things to take place. We need to remember that everything is happening according to God's schedule, according to God's plan, that all the pieces fit together according to his ordering. Unfortunately, we people, we creatures of time, are often impatient with the one who lives in a timeless existence, for whom 10,000 years is an eye blink. We imagine that everything has to happen immediately. I mean, let's face it, we're a people who can no longer even wait for a waiter or a waitress to bring us our food. We must drive to a window. We can't even get out of the car. We must have the food now, handed to us instantly. And if we have to wait 2 minutes in the drive-thru, it is intolerable. Our patience has subsided to almost nothing. We refuse to wait for good things. That's one of the reasons why we have this awful, awful credit problem within our nation. We want all of our good things now. They must be given to us. No longer are we willing, like our grandparents and our great-grandparents, to save and then obtain the things, to wait for good things to be given to us. We must have them all immediately, if not sooner. Now, Sarai can be forgiven also because she was getting on in years. She was beginning to become frantic. She had waited 10 years in Canaan for God's promises to be developed in her life. And she was willing to acquiesce in the Lord's will that she had not had children up until that point. But she says at this point, well, we can't wait any longer, Abram. We're going to have to do something. If you're going to be starting a mighty nation, we better get started now. So she turns to sinful means to achieve the Lord's end. And it shouldn't surprise us that the result is not good. I will give you some examples in a little while of when men have done that. And it is never the case that by using sinful means we achieve any ultimate good, even though we may have some small, short-term advantages given to us, or something that seems like a blessing initially, but eventually will usually turn sour, as does the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac, obviously. It also should show us something that we should take to heart. It illustrates the fact that individuals who have previously seemed unassailable through the normal worldly inducements to sin can sometimes be induced to sin when they are told it is for the needs of the kingdom and in keeping with God's promises. Let me give you one example of that. Billy Graham, for many, many years of his life, resisted the siren call of Protestant liberalism. And that unwholesome ecumenism that would cause him to join hands with churches that were not really evangelical, churches that did not proclaim justification by faith. But he was eventually, as his crusades gained momentum and became larger and larger, and the problem of being able to disciple people in these big cities that he was reaching with these crusades became more and more apparent, he was induced to join hands with non-evangelicals to, quote, reach the lost. What this meant was that in Billy Graham crusades, he would preach his message, and then the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association volunteers would come up, and the question they would ask is, what church are you from? And if the person said, say, United Churches of Christ or Roman Catholic Church, then the volunteers would direct them back to Roman Catholic or UCC churches, despite the fact that the Roman Catholic Church had long denied, anathematized, as a matter of fact, justification by faith alone, and was essentially preaching directly contrary to the very message that Billy Graham was delivering, or the UCC, which was a hopelessly liberal church, still is, denied the importance of the gospel, denied the inerrancy of Scripture, and yet they would direct people back to those churches, all in the name of reaching the lost. That is not the way to go about these things, brothers. In one sense, the entire history of every departure by evangelicals from the instructions of the Lord in the ordering of worship and so on has been done for the good of the church, to reach the lost. Today we have evangelicals saying, well, we can't lose the next generation. I actually hear, not just within, I heard it all the time in the PCA, but I begin to hear kind of echoes of it now in the ARP. The next generation is leaving. The next generation thinks that, you know, promiscuity and homosexuality and all of those things, all of the sexual sins, transgenderism, that they're fine. And if we continue to preach against it, we're going to drive them out. We can't lose the next generation. So let's stop preaching against this stuff. Let's stop opening up the Word of God. We have to reach the culture, the present age, for Jesus. It's important. And so we are tempted once again to do the Lord's work the world's way. Let us beware of thinking that we can disobey the Lord's clear instructions and at the same time accomplish the Lord's will. Robert Candlish put it this way. He said, instead of looking for the deliverance or the good which he needs is coming at some time still future, he knows not when, he's speaking of Abram, but this applies to us as well, and by some means still to be provided, he knows not how, may he not arrive at his end by a shorter and more obvious road? Instead of reckoning, for instance, on the long-deferred fruit of a barren womb, may he not be warranted at last in seeking the desired result by a more natural and usual course? Let's just do it the way that the world does it. That's the way we began, for instance, with the anxious bench and Albert Finney and the walking forward to pray the prayer and so on, which had such awful effects on American evangelicalism, which warped its development throughout the 19th and 20th centuries. There, for instance, Charles Finney, the man who popularized the anxious bench, and that declaration, decisional regeneration system of preaching, said that what he was doing is simply teaching men to enter into the harvest and sow the way the world did. The farmer, you know, he's got a means of producing a crop. He plants the seed, it's watered by the rain, and it springs up. That's the way it works. So we'll just use worldly methods to reach them. And his methodology, of course, was to play upon moralism. Unfortunately, what he did was he created huge swathes of burned out areas through the Northeast by using that methodology. People in their own power closed with Christ and then attempted to live moral lives, and the long-term result was they couldn't do it. What does Jesus tell us about our ability to do anything outside of him? Without me, you can do nothing. Unless the Lord gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot transform ourselves. We can't live new lives. We cannot be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so to think that we can by doing it the natural way is foolishness. We have to employ God's means to reach God's ends. Now, it should have occurred to Abram and Sarai that the probable outcome of a successful pregnancy might not be as wonderful as they thought. For instance, we see that the development here was haughtiness on the part of Hagar, that she had conceived, that she had done what her mistress could not do for many, many years, and then burning jealousy on the part of Sarai. Throughout, though, one of the things that we should see, that even though Hagar becomes, you know, haughty as a result of her becoming pregnant, that she is being treated abominably as a slave. We use that term maidservant. What was Hagar? Hagar was a slave bought from Egypt. And shame on them who should have known better for involving her in their sinful scheme. They simply treat her like a portable womb. Oh, just get Hagar, you know, and they pull her in. We should never do that. We should never treat anybody created in the image of God that way, as though they are simply a means of achieving our ends. And note this, and this is something that you will see throughout Genesis and indeed throughout the Bible. Polygamy never works out. Having more than one woman bearing children to one man under one roof never works. The women inevitably quarrel. Why? Because they're competing for the attention of one man in what is supposed to be a one flesh relationship. And so there's always envy and animosity springing up. And that's natural, brothers and sisters. That one flesh relationship should be one man, one woman for life. When we introduce two women, it inevitably creates friction. And the more women who are introduced, the more friction it creates. In this case, Sarai becomes jealous and she starts to take it out on Abram. This is all your fault. See how she's treating me now that she's pregnant. And then Abram turns around and he says, hey, she's getting haughty and stuck up. Don't take it out on me. She's your slave. You see to it. Now, brothers and sisters, this is classic abdication. Well, you deal with it. He tells her, you know, you treat her however you want to. Sarah then vents her anger by treating her pregnant slave, Hagar, harshly. This probably involved beating her or having her beaten and speaking to her maliciously on a regular basis. But treated abominably. Hagar then flees into the wilderness to escape the wrath of Sarai. And honestly, what an abominable situation. This is supposed to be the holiest family on earth at this time. And what has happened? Their servant has fled into the wilderness in order to escape living with them. And I have to admit, it was probably more than a little of Sarai's purpose to get her to flee in the first place. Now, it was wrong for Sarai to contrive to get her pregnant by Abram. But then again, it was also wrong for her to force her out so that she would flee into the wilderness and very possibly die there with her and her unborn child. And that's something else that we see happening. Once we make sinful means, supposedly a means of achieving our ends, more and more sinful means immediately present themselves to us, and we are more and more prone to follow them, one sin falling on upon another. But while Abram and Sarai might have treated her harshly, the Lord had not forgotten her. And so we see him meeting with Sarai. Now, I want you to the encounter between Sarai and this angel in verses 7 through 11 is fascinating, or at least it should be fascinating to you. Take a look at it, would you, first in verses 7 through 11. Now, the angel of the Lord. Now, what immediately stands out to you in the text itself? Because the translators have made a theological decision. What is it that you see that shows that they've made a theological decision? Capital A. Angel is capitalized. It's not just an angel. It's the angel of the Lord. What they have done is they're cluing you into the fact that we believe, and indeed most Reformed expositors and non-Reformed evangelical expositors have concluded that this is a theophany. And specifically that this is an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. What has happened is Christ himself likely has come and met with this woman in the wilderness. There are other things that let us know that the angel of the Lord was not merely a messenger, a malach, but rather that this was one of the three persons of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, meeting with her. For instance, Bir Lahai Roy, word for word, the name of this well is Well of the Living or Seeing, but translated more properly, what it really means is Well of Continuing to Live After Seeing God. I have seen God, and I continue to live well. That's the name of this place. She is also told by God, of course, what to call her child, Ishmael. And Ishmael, anytime you see a word in the Bible ending with El or beginning with El, the name El indicates God. All right. So this is God hears is literally what the name Ishmael means. God has heard her, and God indeed did. God assures her that she may and should return safely. This is probably the only way that she's going to survive as a pregnant woman wandering in the wilderness. But she's also given this wonderful promise that from Ishmael would come a mighty nation. And indeed, that came to pass as well. One of the things that we will see in Genesis, and you have seen throughout the entire Bible, is the fact that when God promises something, it's yea and amen. It's going to come to pass. Ishmael will become a nation. In fact, he becomes a nation that still endures, the Arab people. He is described by the angel of the Lord as a wild man. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he went around going, like the Tasmanian devil or something like that. Although that's a pretty amusing image. It implies that he would be a nomad, ever moving around, but never settling down. Not a dweller in towns, not a civilized man. Rather like the Bedouin who we see throughout North Africa and the Middle East even to this day. He's a man who would be constrained by no one. And of course, just as the Bedouin were in constant conflict with all of the nations and peoples around them, so too the Arabs have always been in conflict. It's always been an existence marked by war and banditry and things like that. The Lord's promises there also came to pass. But she hears the Lord. She trusts the Lord, she obeys him, and she goes back. That was quite something. She returns to Sarai, the very person who had essentially driven her out of the household, and there she gives birth to the son of Abram, his first son, Ishmael. And he grows up. We're going to see him moving into his teen years before the son of the promise, Isaac, is born. Now, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. He is not the one from whom the seed should come, but he is one nonetheless whom the Lord was interested in and who was watched over. Now, one of the things that we should note here is that often in the Bible, God's people start out well and then they turn to worldly means, not just Abram, not just characters in Genesis, but everyday Christians. We note in Galatians that Paul writes to a congregation that started well. I preach justification by faith alone to you, in essence, he says. And then suddenly you're turning to the works of the flesh. Suddenly you're thinking that by following Jewish ceremonial traditions, the teachings of the rabbis and the Judaizers, that you're going to be perfected. You began by the Spirit. He writes, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You started God's way, and then you decided you were going to do it man's way. That doesn't work. But we do that today within the church. We're a people, as I said, who have no patience. We're not content to wait. We're not content to endure a time of small things. Remnant theology is no good for us. I was talking with a pastor a while back, and we were talking about the fact of how much of the church is clearly not regenerate, the people who are coming in. And so he said, yeah, we were talking about that. And that's why we need to expand the size of the church and bring more people in. I was like, what? He said, well, you know, if the church expands, then the regenerate portion will expand with it. Incrementally, you know, as more and more unbelievers are brought in, some believers will come in with them. I was like, that makes no sense. How about we aim at creating a church where the focus is on the wheat, not on creating as much chaff as we can and then digging through and finding maybe a few kernels here and there. But we do it all the time as Christians, and not just in church, but in the practice of our religion. One of my most hated signs is now open Sunday, and it grieves me when I know it's a Christian family that has decided they must open their business on Sunday in order to continue on. or all the gimmicks that we use going back to the church in terms of our worship, things that the Lord has not said will produce a fruitful harvest, and yet we do them. Or incorporating things within the Christian community that the Word of God speaks against. We nuance them, we massage them a little, and then we say we can endure it that way. So, for instance, side B, gay theology. Side A, gay theology is, hey, I'm gay, I live with other gay people, I have sexual relations with these gay people, but I'm a Christian. That's side A, gay theology. Side B is I'm gay, I'll always be gay, I can't be changed. There is no possibility of me being washed and cleansed and changed inwardly, but I'm going to remain celibate. That doesn't work. And it's not in keeping with the Word of God. It's not in keeping with the transforming grace that He shows us. Understand this, you cannot do the Lord's work using the world's methods. I'll give you an example writ large of exactly that point. How many of you ever heard of Mars Hill Church? I'm not talking about Rob Bell's. I'm talking about the one in Seattle. Anybody? Okay, who was the founding pastor? Let's see if you really know.
Mark Driscoll.
Mark Driscoll. Very good, Ryan. You've got to come buy more in coffee so I can use you as my plant in the congregation. Mars Hill was a Christian megachurch. But it didn't start as a megachurch. It started very small as a Bible study founded with about 30 members in 1996 by Mark Driscoll, Leif Moy, and Mike Gunn. The church started in a rental house, and eventually it grew to become a multi-site church based in Seattle, Washington, with 15 locations in four U.S. states, and about weekly attendance that they were saying about 12,000 people every week. That's huge, okay, in terms of a number of people. I mean, in terms of his arena, our dear friend, but somebody who I would not recommend, obviously, Joel Osteen, only manages to pack in 16,000 in the arena. Unfortunately, about a million are watching him on television. But this was huge, especially because they were reformed-ish in their preaching. But unfortunately, as they went along, they became more and more unhinged from the Word. And Mark Driscoll began to consolidate power, going from a semi-quasi-congregational system as it grew to becoming more and more as a hierarchy. And the session, is supposed to exercise a wholesome restraint upon the pastor, who is supposed to be simply one amongst equals. I am the moderator of this session, but I don't have more than one vote. I may be a pirate, but I'm not allowed to act like a pirate on this session. And so we see, unfortunately, that as the church became bigger and bigger and celebrity status was more and more being handed to Mark Driscoll, and his books began to be successful, and his videos began to take off, and he began to go to conference after conference, he became more and more of a pope and less of a pastor. And then eventually the quest for success and greater growth eventually took hold entirely. And he became involved in a scheme of taking the church's money and using it in order to buy his new book to push it onto the New York Times bestseller list. And he justified that by saying, well, I'm getting the gospel out. And anything that we do to advance the gospel is okay, including essentially fraudulently using the church's funds. Now, somebody standing back who was not in the midst of that would have been able to see immediately, wait a minute, that's wrong. You're going against the Lord's commandments. You're breaking the moral law and saying you're doing that in order to advance the gospel. That cannot be right. And yet, that was the methodology that was pursued. And eventually, of course, the power politics that were happening on the session, the abuse of members of the church and other session members, and things like the buying of books using the church's funds in order to push yourself onto the New York Times bestseller list became known. And it became a scandal, a stench not only in the nostrils of the church, but in the world. And of course, immediately, many people who were within the church felt that they had been duped, felt that they had bought a bill of goods, that what they had thought they were part of was not, in fact, good at all. Eventually, the Mars Hill church network dissolved in 2015. What had started well using simple methods eventually adopted the world's methodology and was destroyed thereby. And to this day, Mark Driscoll is still being used. I run into it on the internet all the time as an example of what happens when you get, you know, Reformed theology, or what happens when evangelicals are successful in planting churches, or what happens, just it's used as a stick to beat the church by the world. And the pastoral abuses are now, you know, shot back and forth. This was something that was supposed to produce a good end, but by not using the Lord's means, it produced a bad end. As I said, sometimes that desire to accelerate the pace by which the harvest is being brought in and so on will lead us to use methods that not only do not achieve the Lord's methods, but which are sinful and produce exactly the opposite outcome. Brothers and sisters, that should not be the case. It should be that we do not use the world's methods in order to produce what we think will be good ends or good changes. And that applies not just to the church itself, but to families and individuals. Often we will use divorce or medication, or I could go on and on and on, in order to overcome what we see as problems that are insoluble, instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, I use the example of medication. I don't mean that we shouldn't take drugs in order to. I'm currently, for instance, on antibiotics to deal with a lingering infection. But brothers and sisters, it's not the case that we should be using medication in order to make us feel better for the rest of our lives, or to deal with problems that have been caused by sin using meds. We should instead use the Lord's methodologies. We should remember that our problems, generally speaking, all stem from the fall. They are spiritual by nature, and therefore they need a spiritual solution. And when it comes to the church itself and its ordering, whose instructions should we be following? Jesus's, right? What did he tell us in Matthew 28? He said in Matthew 28, starting with verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.'" Not using whatever seems expedient at the time, dreaming up new means of reaching the world, but rather doing those things that he commanded you. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our charter. Go and do the things that I told you. Do it my way. If we do it the Lord's way, the Lord's ends, because he's a sovereign God, will be achieved. We need to trust in that. We need to believe his promises. As Abraham believed God's promises in chapter 15, and then not lose the narrative, so to speak, and stop believing his promises when it comes to a practical problem in verse 16. It's very easy sometimes, I find, to believe the big ticket promises. Oh, yes, everybody who is elect will be saved. We all agree that, right? They'll all be brought in. But then start doing things as if we don't do these things, the elect won't be saved. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that. Let's trust the Lord all the way, even down to the small things, the pragmatic things, the little issues. Let's trust him for all things. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I do now ask that you would please help us to trust you and to trust your methods, to employ them and them alone. Even when it seems hard, even when it goes against the world's wisdom, help us to be a people who are leaning upon you, leaning upon the everlasting arms, as that old hymn puts it, rather than trusting in the world's methods. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.